Our passage tonight is Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. We're going to read Proverbs 7, 1 through 23 in a moment, but I just want to say that it is often the case that those who sin like to talk about their sin like they're victims of their own temptations. That is often the way it is with the sinful heart. We like to think about our failures and our fallings as though it's kind of not our fault. We like to refer to sin as I fell into sin. We like to think about our worst moments as provoked. Yeah, it was wrong, but if they wouldn't have acted that way towards me, it might not have been totally wrong. I might not have done that. That's how we like to think about our sin. But the Word of God pulls back the curtain and reveals to us our hearts. And it is not a pretty picture always. The Word of God is piercing, it's exposing, it's revealing. As we look at this scene, the Father now paints a scene of temptation for us. We need to look at who's to blame. Who's to blame? Proverbs chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. In order to keep you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the simple and discerned among the sons a young man lacking a heart of wisdom. Passing through the street near her corner, he strides along the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening of that day, in the middle of the night, and in the thick darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not dwell at home. Stepping in the streets, stepping in the squares, and near every corner, she lies in wait. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, the sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. Today I paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your face earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come then, let us drink our fill as lovers. Until morning, let us delight ourselves in the pleasures of love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a journey far away. He took a bag of silver in his hand. On the day of the full moon, he will come home. With her abundant persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. He suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his soul. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, as we open up your word and we contemplate it, pray that you would help us to know ourselves better and to see ourselves rightly. And to be challenged tonight, through your word. Be maybe exposed in our weakness, in our foolishness, in our pride, and come to you. Run to Jesus for our hope and our strength and our ability to fight temptation. Amen. Wisdom's call has been echoing all throughout these first six chapters of Proverbs, hasn't it? It might even seem redundant to you, right? Wisdom is offering herself to the hearer any way she can. She is projecting her blessings. She is promising what she will give. She is warning of the dangers of ignoring her. She is doing everything she can. And now the father, speaking of that wisdom, paints for us a scene. And wisdom's call tonight is to learn and grow and desire wisdom. That's been what wisdom has been trying to do. That's what the father has been after this entire six chapters of Proverbs. The Proverbs are written so that you will desire wisdom. And these first chapters are the heart of that. I need to want wisdom. Want it deeply. And tonight, wisdom's call is to learn and desire wisdom by rewinding the tape. Rewinding the tape of temptation. Now, I recognize that not anyone besides David Grant and myself are from the 90s. So, tapes were this thing that we used to play music on, or VHS tapes where we watch movies on, and there was this little rewinder feature. I don't know if you had one of those sports cars, but you'd put the VHS into the rewinder, and you'd slam it down, and it would rewind. And the problem with VHS is that you don't have in DVDs, and the DVDs are a thing of the past. A streaming, you never have this problem, is you never start the movie and have the credits rolling, right? You always get to start the movie from the beginning because it rewinds itself. You don't have to rewind it. But in the old days, in the glory days, you had to fast forward and rewind, especially if you liked the scene. You rewound it. And I kind of think that's how we should approach tonight's passage. I would hazard to guess that you are very familiar with this chapter anyway. And maybe looking at it from a different perspective may help you to engage. So we're going to rewind the temptation from the end to the beginning and ask the question, how did this happen? The young man at the end, you see it in verse 21 through 23, is trapped, it would seem. Suddenly he is following her and he cannot free himself. He is an ox going to the slaughter. He is a bird stuck in a snare. And perhaps he is asking, like many people ask once they are caught and failing in temptation, how did I end up here? How did I end up here? Well, for that, we need to rewind the tape. But let's start at the very last scene, that is verses 21 through 23. We'll title this scene, The Persuaded Prisoner. The Persuaded Prisoner. Once again, if you like to take notes, it's helpful. It helps you remember maybe in small group time what you thought was convicting or challenging. Write that down, the persuaded prisoner. We notice here in verses 21 through 23 that he is full. Just think about him as full of her temptations, her enticements, her persuasions. He's saying to himself, I had no choice. She has captured my imagination, and I must surrender. I am a persuaded prisoner. And he goes like an ox. And that is a picture of a prisoner, is it not? An ox is someone that is tied and being pulled along. But the funny thing about the ox is they don't really recognize that they're prisoners. They don't really recognize that they're about to become slaughtered meat, right? They're going thinking they're just in it for another meal, for some pleasure, but they're really bound and they're chained. And that is the picture here. This is a young man that's full of the promises of adultery, of sin, and he's going like a persuaded prisoner. But let's rewind the tape a little bit back and see where he was right before this, and let's look at the next scene. We'll title this scene, The Potent Poison. The Potent Poison. Powerful, however, whatever P word you want. I think you're already on to my clear obsession with the same letter for all of my titles. But the potent poison. And this is, of course, verses 14 all the way down through verses 20 when the woman is speaking to the man. And it's interesting. Most of the scene, as dramatic as it is her words to him. The major temptation is found in her words themselves. Now, sure, her looks are tempting. The scene is tempting, perhaps. The moment in the day is tempting. But the main thrust, the full poison of her temptation is in her words themselves. Matter of fact, the Proverbs also often seem to think of this, right? Proverbs, for example, 6 24. Keep yourself away from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the foreign woman. It is the words, the promises that really entice. And perhaps in your life, she doesn't speak words, but she does make promises. And this is where the temptation comes. Let's examine her poison. I just want to take a little bit more time on this, but let's examine her poison, her poisonous words, you could say, as we go through them. Verse 14, you see her say this, "The sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. Today I have paid my vows." Notice first, she seems to blind him with her apparent religion. If you read commentaries, you'll quickly figure out that everybody's a little confused why this woman is talking about sacrifices here. Now, I will talk about the sacrifices in a moment. I think they do have meaning that's enticing meaning, but I just want to picture first off for you that she suggests to this young man that she has a little bit of religious sense to her, right? It's almost like she's saying, hey, I'm not your everyday prostitute. Matter of fact, I just saw you at the temple today. I'm from church. Maybe that blinds him and lets down his guard a little more. She doesn't seem all that dangerous, right? This is someone I know. This isn't a prostitute. This is someone I'm familiar with. That's her first point. Potent poison. That is, she blinds him with her religion. But notice in verse 15, furthermore, she butters him up with her flattery. In verse 15, she says, "I have come out to meet you, to seek your face earnestly, and I have found you." It's as if she's saying, I have come here just to be with you. You're all I want. Matter of fact, she presents herself as someone who's needy, who's desperate, who needs help, whose only help can come from his companionship. I've been thinking about you all day, and my day is miserable without you, and I have come to find you. She's making him into a hero of sorts, right? I want to be with you, right? She butters him up with her flattery. But then notice also she excites his desires with her generosity. Verse 16 and 17, she talks about all these things that maybe do not sound very attractive to you, but just notice the language. It's almost as if you can smell the spices. It's almost as though you can feel the sheets. She has spared no expense on him, she's suggesting, right? She has prepared her whole house for his arrival. She's been thinking about him all day and been making her bed and preparing everything for him. And this was what brings us to what I think the meaning of verse 14 in sacrifices is. To make a sacrifice, a peace offering in particular, meant you'd have meat to eat. That's what a peace offering meant. It meant you offer the sacrifice, and then you offer some of the meat to the priest to eat, but then you got to take the meat and eat the meat yourself. And if it was a certain kind of sacrifice, it maybe could wait for the next day, but usually it had to be eaten that day. It was a part of the sacrificial system, right? This is a part of my worship to God, that I'm eating the sacrifice meal. This is what a peace offering is. It's obviously a different rule for a sin offering or a burnt offering, but that is what a peace offering meant. It meant you had meat at home, it was hot, and it needed to be eaten. So maybe she is presenting herself as religious, but maybe also she is appealing to his base instinct of hunger, right? Come home, I have prepared a feast for you. And how does this entice? Well, he rationalizes to himself, I don't want to waste all of her work. I'll just go in for a quick bite, and then I'll come out. So he keeps listening because she has excited his desires with her generosity. But I'd also say she floods his mind with her imaginations. Verse 14 through verse 18 is just some of the most vivid pictures. Once again, you can almost taste it. You can almost smell it. You can feel it all already. And it's capturing your mind through your imagination. You're being drawn into the trap. You're already living in the moment because of your imagination. That's what she's doing. She's flooding his mind with her imaginations. By the way, if you control your imaginations, this is how you control the sexual purity battlefield, isn't it? If you can say to your imagination, stop, that's not true, or if you can turn away, or if you can fill your mind with God's imaginations, you win the battle. The battle is fought in your imagination, though, and she is flooding his mind with the imaginations that she wants him to have. By the way, didn't we learn about God's imaginations in Proverbs 5? God's wisdom provides you imagination where you get to imagine the goodness of God and the blessing of his reward and the blessing of pursuing wisdom. And that is the opposite of what she's doing. She is flooding his imaginations with her. But then notice in verse 18, she promises something. She promises commitment-free pleasures. Commitment-free pleasures. Verse 18. Come, let us drink our fill as lovers until morning. Let us delight ourselves with the pleasures of love. She offers free passions, free love, free delights, no wedding rings, no commitments, no waiting. You can have it all right now without any of that. By the way, temptations of this kind beat you when they can convince you that instant pleasures is better than permanent pleasures. They won't bring up the fact that marriage pleasures might be better because it might be more lasting, because you might be more comfortable in that setting, because you might know them better, and that might increase the emotional connection that you have, and that might increase your physical satisfaction. They don't bring up those things. They say the best pleasure is the instant one, the one that you can have right now, commitment-free, right? Temptations win when they can make you convinced that instant is better than lasting. She promises commitment-free pleasures, but notice this also. She also promises consequence-free pleasures. Consequence-free pleasures. This perhaps is the most potent drop of the poison, you could say. The young man is walking into her house saying to himself, you know what? I think I can get away with this. How do I know I can get away with this? Because she has convinced me that I can get away with it, right? She has told me, my husband is not here. He's gone away on a long journey. Do you know how I know that he's gone away on a long journey? Because he took a heavy bag of silver with him, right? She's given him tangible evidence. He is not home. He's not going to be home for another 2 weeks, maybe. And he begins to think about the pleasures removed from the consequences. And I would say also to you, the temptations win when they can get you to separate the pleasures from the consequences, right? Once again, isn't that what Proverbs is constantly pounding into our heads? You know what wisdom will give you? Wisdom will give you a time machine. Wisdom will help you think forward. Wisdom will help you see the end of your actions. Wisdom will help you make wise choices because you'll see the end. But temptations just offer all pleasures and no consequences. Temptations cover over the warning labels of sin and say it's all going to be worth it. You've had a hard day. Nobody will know. You won't care. It won't really bother you that much. And as a result, is he a victim? Is he a helpless ox being led to the slaughter? He's overwhelmed by her pleasures, but I would suggest to you, no, he is not a helpless victim. He is simply living out, listen to me, he is living out what has filled his heart, what has filled his imagination, what has filled his mind. Do you see that? His eyes are blind. His imaginations are flooded. His desires are excited, and on top of it all, he's proud of himself for it, right? I'm doing a real service to this woman, because I'm loving this woman who is just obviously so lonely, right? But he is simply living out what is the abundance of his heart. We've talked about the heart all the time, but do you see how this works? When you flood your heart with these kinds of imaginations, with these kinds of thoughts, with these kinds of promises, you will live out what fills your heart. He's not a helpless victim. He is a flooded victim of temptation's poisonous lies. But let's rewind a little bit more. Let's move a little bit backwards in the scene. Let's go to verses 10 and 13. The title of this section is called The Purposeful Pursuer. The Purposeful pursuer. Verses 10 through 13. You see here it describes her. It describes her dress. It describes her attitude, her actions, her movement. And notice, first off, she comes, as they say, dressed to kill. She comes, as it says there in verse 10, as a harlot. Now, here's an interesting question. Was she really a harlot? Was she really a prostitute? Why was she dressing as one? It's hard for me to imagine why, unless she was just trying to totally entice the guy, which I guess could work, but why would she have a husband who would get mad at her if this was her, you know, line of work? It seems as though she's coming dressed in such a way to show that she's available, show that she's open, show that she is looking. As a matter of fact, you see that from her behavior in verse 12, right? She is hunting for anyone who's available. She's in the street corner, then she's in the square, she's anywhere. She's showing the world that she is available for whoever wants to pursue her. And that's what we see about her when we describe her character. I describe her two ways. Number one, it's apparent that she is hungry. Hungry for sexual desires, you could say. Verse 11 strikes me that she is in a fury of desires, a fury of passions. Notice, there's our favorite word. She is, verse 11, boisterous. Can't say it without thinking of a trombone, as it turns out. She's boisterous. What does it mean to be boisterous? It means you're loud. It means you're riotous. It means you're restless. It means you can't stop moving. It means you can't stop talking. Whatever is in your heart has to come out of your mouth. And your desires are flooding your heart, so you just say whatever you feel. The people who talk a lot actually reveal a lot of their character, that they just want. She wants to be noticed, but she also wants her wants. Notice she is rebellious. She is twisting away from what other people, particularly the Lord God, has told her to do, and she is unruly. She is also rebellious in verse 11. She is hungry. She is a fury of desires and noise. But notice also it is striking and shocking and frightening. She is also hunting. She's not only hungry, she's also hunting. I mean, look at her behavior. Verse 13, she seizes him and she kisses him. And with, it says, a brazen face, she says to him, with a bold face, she speaks to him. What does it mean to be brazen? It means have a straight face. It means she's about to spew about a bunch of lies about what they are about to do or the promises she is making, and she is holding a straight face. She is lying to him. It's not totally clear what she's after, but it's clear that she's not actually offering him what she's about to say she's offering him. She wants to bring him down. She wants to destroy him, we could say. But look at also at verses 10, second half of it. She is dressed as a harlot, but notice also her heart. She is cunning of heart. It's a weird word. It's a strange word. I mean, she's guarded of heart. She's guarded of heart. She's not really what she looks like she is. She's not really carefree, loving, joyful, eager, all obsessed about you. She's not actually this. She is guarding her intentions. She's guarding her purposes. She's covering up what she's really after, right? She is moving with intention and with calculated purpose. Matter of fact, it's crazy to think, but she does strike you as a predator, doesn't she? She is hunting for the kill. Now, to be clear, usually this story could be told from either side of this equation, right? The boy or the girl or both of them at once could both be the attacker, the hunter, the hungry one. Matter of fact, I was thinking about that this story could easily be told from the opposite side, right? Solomon the father could be looking from his window, from his lattice, and seeing a woman coming out of her house, disgruntled and unhappy, grumbling in her heart and in her mind, how unloved I am. How thankless he is. He's leaving me again. No one appreciates me. No one wants to talk to me. No one's ever thinking about me. But that guy that I've been seeing every day on this street, he smiles at me, he waves at me, he's friendly to me. Matter of fact, she even begins to start thinking about her and him together as friends. But then it becomes more and more, and her imaginations become so dominated where she comes to the place where we are here, where she's filled up with her own imaginations and the temptations she's allowed to wander through her head and through her heart, and now she is living out the abundance of her heart. And she is covering the intentions of her heart because it's evil, because it's selfish. It's wrapped up in the words, I need, I deserve. But as a result is, she is not a victim either, clearly, right? She is living out what fills her heart as well, and she knows that if she lets on to what really fills her heart, he will run, he will flee. That's the purposeful pursuer. But that leads us to rewinding a little bit back in this story, a little bit further back, and we come to verses 6 through 9, the beginning of the story. And I would title this, The Purposeless Passerby. The Purposeless Passerby. What do we see about this young man? This is probably an imaginary scene, but you get the sense that Solomon has thought about this carefully because it kind of brings in all these themes that he's been teaching his son throughout Proverbs about wisdom. But it probably is also a scene he's actually seen and witnessed. But notice what he sees. Who is this young man? Is he just a helpless passerby? Is he just an innocent victim? No, look at it. As I looked out the window of my house, as I looked through my lattice, I saw who? I saw among the simple and discerned among the sons of men, a young man lacking a heart of what? Wisdom. Have you heard those words before? He is a simple man. He's lacking a heart of wisdom. He has no discernment about him. This guy, in other words, doesn't have. Notice the intentionality of this storytelling. This guy doesn't have the thing that this father has been pleading with his son to seek out. He hasn't been pursuing wisdom. He hasn't been seeking wisdom. He hasn't been treasuring wisdom, has he? He's not driven by wisdom's call. So he is this. Now, what do you have here? You have either that he hasn't heard wisdom's call, and so he's a simple person like we all are, simple, that means dangerously open, or he has heard wisdom's call, more likely in my mind, he has heard wisdom's call, and he's decided to reject it. Said, I don't need wisdom. I want to do what I want to do. Once again, to be simple means to be open. That's literally what the word means. I am open to anything. I'll do whatever. I'll do whatever feels good to me. And notice, not only is he lacking wisdom, but he's also putting himself callously in dangerous places at dangerous times, isn't he? He's putting himself into the way of danger, the wrong place at the wrong time. And as a result, he appears to be flippant in the face of danger, nonchalant in danger's presence. He could even be described as defiant or stubborn against the warnings of danger, right? He could be cavalier, reckless. We even see him being a little bit adventurous with sin. What could happen if I walk by her house? My father has warned me and warned me and warned me, stay away from her house, chapter 5, chapter 6. I don't need to listen to that. What's the big deal? He is playing with sin. He's adventurous in a world without fear, without worry, without danger. Once again, why? Because he is simple. Because he is open to anything. And listen to me, because he is purposeless. He is not seeking after wisdom in his life and all things. Therefore, he is purposeless. And by the way, have you noticed? You make the most foolish mistakes when you are the most purposeless, don't you? When you're living just for the moment, for the feeling, for the desire, you sin quickly, easily. You fail and you fall rapidly. The purposeless passerby will fold, will fall, will give in. But let's roll the tape now all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Roll the tape forward. We look in verses 22 through 23. We see the piercing pang, P-A-N-G, not pain, P-I-P-A-I-N. Pain is like a long, undetermined pain, but if you say pang, it's a sudden, acute, painful pain. It's a pang. It's a sudden, instant pang, and that's what I'm talking about here. It's so sudden, it's so quick. Suddenly he follows her, but then suddenly he's like an ox going to the slaughter. He's like a deer with an arrow going into his liver. He is like a bird that is caught in a net. Suddenly he is trapped. Suddenly he is ruined. Suddenly he is destroyed. And notice he is described as an ox. I remember the day that I saw someone slaughter a goat. It has seared itself into my memory forever. Because the guy had this sharp blade, he took the goat by the horns, ladies, close your ears, he quickly, like, no, I was joking, Macy, he quickly, like, slit the throat, something flew out, the goat screamed for maybe half of a second, and then was dead. It was sudden, it was quick, it was violent, and the goat had no idea it was coming. It was sudden, in other words. And notice, also, what is quicker than an arrow being sent right into the kidney? Kidney, of course, is what they thought was the reservoir of blood, and there's some truth to that. If you split open the kidney, it would bleed out all the blood, and the person would die very quickly. But notice here, foolishness is just shown to be heading toward a painful end. It's always heading towards a painful end, right? There's always an end to foolishness, and it's always a painful one. Matter of fact, Pastor Steve has an interesting interpretation for this verse. He would argue that this arrow is actually, in verse 23, coming from the husband's hand. Who was suspecting his wife was playing around behind his back all the time? So he made a ruse. He grabbed a bag full of silver and said, "Bye, wife. See you next fortnight." Probably didn't use that word. But then he comes home and finds her, and he has an arrow ready. Just a suggestion. Interesting enough. But this leads us finally to kind of the surrounding plea. What is the point in all this? What is the purpose of getting all the way back to the beginning of this temptation and seeing its result? Let's title this last scene, "The Passionate Plea." The Passionate Plea. What is the purpose of this deep rewind? Once again, wisdom all throughout these first seven chapters now has been pleading, has been begging, has been calling. She's been calling in chapter 9. She will be calling you to her table. Come, eat with me. Embrace me. Treasure me like a wife, because if you treasure me, I will treasure you. If you love me, I will love you, and you will love yourself. If you seek me, I will reveal myself to you. Come, find wisdom. Find it today. What is the purpose? What is she trying to compel us to do here? Well, it's interesting. In chapter 6 especially, it almost seems like wisdom is projecting forward. It's like she's saying, here, see the consequences of your actions. And of course, we do see that here in chapter 7. But it almost seems as though wisdom is trying to rewind. Wisdom is trying to say, let's go to the inception. Let's go to the beginning. Let's see how we got here in the first place. Young man. Young woman, how did you end up in this disastrous situation with an arrow in your side? Notice verse 24. Because you didn't treat my words as weighty. So now, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to my words. Do not let your heart go astray into her ways. Do not wander into her pathways. For many are the slain whom she has cast down. And the numerous, and numerous are all those who are killed by her. And the ways to Sheol are in her house, descending to the chambers of death. Look at this. If you attend to the Father's word, if you treat wisdom's words as weighty, as significant, if you say, these will show me my future if I follow folly, if you pay attention, you will fear the end of foolishness. You will fear particularly this action of foolishness, but you'll fear all foolishness. You will fear gossip and slander and anger, lying and stealing. You will fear it because God's wisdom is dominating your mind and your heart. But notice how you fear. You see her as she really is. She is described as a mighty warrior who has lain slain a massive army. She is described as one whose door to her house is like a drop-off down into hell, right? That is how she's described. That is the imagination of your faith taking hold. But notice this, those who don't pay attention, those who do not seek after wisdom and treat wisdom as a weighty thing and the pursuit of wisdom as a weighty thing, what happens to them? They are careless, carefree, nonchalant with sin, with danger, with foolishness, aren't they? They just wander wherever their passions take them. And we could apply this also ultimately if you are stubborn, if you're defiant, if you're careless with spiritual truths, with eternity, with eternal judgment. Hey, you will fall and you will fail. You are already a sinner before God and you will be judged because you didn't treat the gospel of Jesus Christ as a weighty thing. This gospel tells me about how serious this God is with sin. This God has commanded the death of every sinner. And this God has only received a substitutionary sacrifice in the death of his very Son. That is how serious he is with my sin. I need to treat the gospel as weighty. But notice the Son should also ask, how did I get here? And he should jump all the way back to the beginning of the story because the story tells him how he got there. You got here because you didn't treat my words as treasure. You didn't treat my words as a treasure. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them around your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding my intimate friend. But notice the result. Doing this will keep you from the strange woman and from the foreign woman who flatters with her words. See the seriousness? See the instant result, right? If you treasure God's word, if you treasure wisdom in your heart, it will keep you from the great failures, the great fall, because you will not enter her way. You will not enter her path. It's implied right there in verse 5, right? If you don't do these things, you will wander and you will fall. But notice what he says, how he describes it. This is a treasuring. It's keeping something safe because you believe it's valuable. This is going to pay me back someday if I hide it. Notice you're protecting it as the apple of your eye, the most precious, sensitive part of your eye. It can get stirred up with just a little tiny fleck of dust. It is a sensitive part of your eye. You're protecting your heart like you're protecting the apple of your eye. And then notice also, you are writing the commandments. You're writing them on your heart. You're trying to shape your beliefs, your thinking, your wills, your desires. And what's the outcome of this? The outcome to those who treasure God's commandments, who protect God's word like the apple of their eye, who try to write God's wisdom on their heart, the outcome of this person is that they are transformed. What does he mean, by the way? Last thing, what does he mean when he says, write them on the tablet of your heart? You may not know this, but that's nature language, right? What is written on your heart will dictate what flows out of you. That is filling up your heart with true things, and then out of the abundance of your heart, your eyes will look, your mind will process, your steps will go. When you write something on your heart, that shapes all of you. Sinners are described in Jeremiah 17:1 as those who have sin written on their heart with an iron pen. The new covenant transforms us from the inside out because God writes his law on our hearts. Remember this. How you act is a result of what fills and dominates and controls your heart. That is why if you treasure God's commandments, you will, as you meditate on God's commandments, you will live out God's wisdom, God's way, as if it's second nature. That is why we practice meditation. That's why we think on God's truth. You know, ultimately, I think it's really interesting that Christ Jesus himself is described as the wisdom from God, right? Because this gives us hope like never before. Not only are our sins paid for in his blood, but he comes into us as God's wisdom, God's power itself, in our hearts, filling us, Colossians talks about, dominating us, and out of the abundance of our heart through Christ's power, we can walk in newness of life. You can walk in newness of life. When Christ dominates you, when the love of Christ controls your heart, you don't step into the way of sinners. Matter of fact, Christ's filling power, as the hymn goes, breaks the power of canceled sin. Do you have any habits in your life that seem impossible to break? Christ's wisdom and power breaks the power of canceled sin. First, he cancels your sin, and then he breaks the power of that sin that's still remaining in your habits, in your thinking. Right? That is called sanctification. That is called the Word of God coming and living in you and dominating you and the power of the Spirit controlling you. But that only comes. How does that come? How can that be yours? It comes to you the same way the Father is crying out for his Son to come. It comes to you through worship. It comes to you through bending your knee and saying, not as I will, but I am here to worship you. It comes through the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. Saying to yourself, I'm going to humble myself before God. I'm going to bow down before him. I'm going to cry out to him for mercy. I'm going to confess all of my sin before him. And I'm going to tremble before him because his imaginations about my sin are dominating my heart and my mind. I should suffer and die for my sin. And I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of wisdom, which is the beginning of a life and a heart filled with God's wisdom. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this moment in time where we get to open up your word, and we pray that we would be strengthened through small group and helped and encouraged through our conversation there. Amen.